Well, good morning, congregation. How are you? I hope you have a copy of God's Word with you. I invite you to join me in 1 John chapter number 4. 1 John chapter number 4. And when you have found that, give me an affirmation by standing. 1 John chapter 4, we are beginning with verse 17. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, the words are on the screen. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. May God add his blessing to our reading his word, and you may be seated. There was established in the late 1980s a clothing company called No Fear. Put on that apparel and you just had no fear. Well, that wasn't true. And no fear is often a slogan. But how we come to have no fear is surprising. In 2012, Forbes magazine published an article. I think it was like clickbait. The title of it was something to pull you in, and the content was really not all that great. But it purported to suggest that people lacking confidence were more successful in business. And the reasons it gave were run-of-the-mill reasons. People who lacked in confidence listened to the input and criticism of others well. A number of these things, none of which really suggested that lacking confidence had anything to do with success. But lacking confidence in some things is deadly. And one of the things that John wants his readers to be confident of is their eternity. Now again, in the context, the historical setting, if you would, John is writing to an audience that has experienced tumult within the membership. That tumult is caused by individuals that begin to show hostility to the family of God, and they have demonstrated that hostility through not only false teaching, but separating from the body of Christ. Animosity has been shown to the body. And so these members are demonstrating an aspect that is incongruent with biblical Christianity. What is that? They are failing to love the family of God. Now, as a pastor for a long time, I have spoken with, even counseled with, people who have left the church because of a perceived wrong. Someone, somewhere, in some church, did them wrong. Could have been the preacher. Could have been the worship leader. Could have been a youth minister. Could have been a deacon. Could have been a Sunday school teacher. Could have been a greeter at the door. Could have been an usher. Someone offended them. I want you to look around to someone near you and say something like this. Stick around, I'll offend you. That's our first order of business in our family at big gatherings, Thanksgiving, Christmas. Let's get the offenses out of the way, then we'll have a good time. The fact that someone offends us is a mere representation, a clear example of humanity in action. We're fallen creatures. We do fallen things. When, however, we take a personal offense as a ground, as a liberty, as a right to then hate that person or hate the church, something is deadly wrong in our relationship with God. How can we have confidence before God and facing eternity is at question today. And there are several things John says. I will run through them quickly, but you need to keep your Bible open and follow along. These things have to do with the basis of our confidence and our standing before God. In verse 17, John addresses an issue I call the impartation of confidence. You know when somebody's making up confidence, when they're trying to fake it until they make it. You know someone like that. They don't look confident, do they? They look like they're faking it, hoping to make it. But in verse 17, John says, "By this is love perfected with us, so that," that's a favorite phrase of John in this epistle. He uses that same phrase back in verse 9, "so that we might live through him," and then here, "so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment." What is this "so that"? It is this. It is a perfected love. Now, this perfected love is connected with the context that we come to. He has been talking about love and its place, its role, its importance in the Christian life. And now he is talking about love in terms of confidence building in our eternity. How can we be confident? This all has to do with what this letter is about, and that is experiencing and knowing blessed assurance. How is this confidence imparted to us? Are we supposed to just pretend it? Are we supposed to manufacture it? Are we supposed to somehow imitate it from someone else? The answer is no. It is something that is granted to us or given to us, or as the text says, imparted to us, perfected with us, so that we have confidence for the day of judgment. Now, I want you to notice a specific phrase in verse 17 that is difficult to understand, but it's actually delightful to read. The phrase is, as he is. Who is he? Well, that's Jesus. In context, he's the one last referred to. As he is, so also are we in this world. How are we like Jesus? Are we perfect like Jesus was perfect? No, we're not. But because of the precious blood shed for us, our imperfections and our sin is remedied. God the Father sees us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, you say that's a graphic image. It is indeed, until you realize that blood is the required payment for sin. So if God sees us under the blood of Jesus, he sees our sin as having been paid for. God sees us as he sees his Son, accepted and acceptable, beloved and belonging. This is how the Father sees us. And in this way, we are in this world as him. Those who are indwelt by God have the love of God within them, because that's the character of God. John has already said it on several occasions. God is love. So if God dwells in us, his love dwells in us, and if his love dwells in us, it not only allows us to love others, it causes us to love the family of God. And as a result of the presence of God's love in us, the believer can have confidence when looking toward the day of judgment. Which day of judgment is that? There are two important judgments. There are more than two judgments, but there are two important judgments that the Bible talks about. One is the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. And the Bema seat is the judgment of believers. We stand before Jesus and are judged. Our deeds are judged. And in 1 Corinthians 13, there is a description of that judgment. Some deeds are like wood, hay, and stubble. They just are consumed by the judgment fire of Jesus. Some deeds are like gold, silver, and precious stone, and they are more refined by the judgment of Jesus. That's one judgment. Another judgment is the great white throne judgment, and we read about that judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verses 15 and following. And what we discover there is the great white throne judgment is a judgment of the lost. Those who are dead, both physically and spiritually. Now, which judgment is in view here? It doesn't matter. It does not matter. If you are a child of God, if you have been forgiven of your sin, and if Christ dwells in you, you will be going and facing the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. That is determined the moment you place your faith in Jesus. It is not to determine whether or not you will face heaven or hell. It is regarding the reward you will receive when entering eternity. If you have not trusted Jesus as your Savior, if He does not abide in you, then you will face judgment at the great white throne. This is a judgment for unbelievers. Now hear me. It doesn't matter which judgment is in view here. If you are a believer, you're facing judgment one day. If you are an unbeliever, you are facing judgment one day. And if your hope in facing that judgment rests upon whether or not you love the brothers and sisters in Christ, doesn't that include everyone? Yes, it does. It includes the non-Christian as well as the Christian. It's not going to change their judgment. It's not going to change the location or the time of their judgment, but it will impact their confidence about it. Let's say you are in this audience this morning and you're a non-believer. And you clearly lack confidence that you will spend eternity with God in heaven. How could you know that you're going to spend eternity with God in heaven? How are you going to know that you are forgiven? Well, a good question is, do you love the family of God? If you don't, it's time to take an inventory and see. Am I in a right relationship with God and therefore loving the family of God? What if you're a born-again child of God? What if you know Jesus? However, there are just some people you can't forgive in the family of God. There are just some people that you can't get over because you're offended by them, you're hurt by them. Guess what? You're never going to be sure. You're never going to have confidence. You're never going to have peace of mind as long as you hang on to hating and hatefulness toward that brother or that sister in Christ. And that is because confidence is imparted to us by the grace and love of God in us. That confidence is what brings assurance. Listen, friend, there are two different things at play here. One is the security of the believer. The security of the believer is not how you feel about yourself. It's how God feels about you. That's what gives you security. Your certainty is based upon what God has done and how God views you. If you are forgiven, it's safe, it's secure, it's done. But what happens if your life becomes whomper-jawed? That's a biblical term. It's in 2 Nehemiah. Anyway, all of a sudden, the attributes of a loving God are not being manifest through you. Now, God dwells in you, but it doesn't look like it. People can't see it. You know it's not there. Does that take away your security? All of a sudden, is there ambivalence or a reason for God to let you go? No. But you know what? There's a good reason for you to lack assurance because the evidence is no longer there. So it really doesn't matter what judgment we're talking about. Confidence does not come from our behavior. It does not come from our creation. It comes from God. It is the life of God through us being lived. Second, in verse 18, he says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." He is merely stating or restating what he has already stated in verse 17, that there is an incompatibility between love and fear. He starts with an affirmation. He says, there is no fear. And this word fear is emphatic. That is, it's first in the sentence. It literally reads from the original language, fear not is in love. Fear not is in love. Couldn't say it more emphatically. The believer can have full confidence based upon the assertion that love pushes out, expels, drives away fear. In fact, this is a claim that fear and love are mutually exclusive. And it's made clear in this verse by the use of an adversative conjunction. But Allah could not be stronger. The evil of fear, and it is, the evil of fear is cast out of those in whom God's love is active. He's talked about abiding in love, living there. Now think about this. I think I'm going to cut the message a little today. But think about this. Think about the fact that God's love is in you because God is love. How do you feel about that? I'm asking you. How do you feel about that? Are you glad God's love lives in you? Well, let me put it in the opposite form. What if God hated you and that was living in you? How would you like to live with the feeling and with the knowledge that God hates me? I don't know many people who could sustain a life like that. So when I think about God's love dwelling in me, I'm overflowing with thanksgiving. Thank God He loves me. Horrible would be the life where we did not know God loves us. But take it a step beyond that. Go further than that. If God's love dwells in me and I'm overflowingly thankful for that, I recognize I don't deserve it. I didn't earn it. It's His grace that causes me to experience His love. How in the world can I hate someone else who has the love of God in them? This is the question at hand. So many times people address the pastor or counselor, and they say, I just can't get peace, that I know that I'm going to heaven. Counselors, pastors walk with them back through their Christian experience, almost all the way back to the initiation of it. You hear their story. They acknowledge their sinfulness. They admit their lostness. They ask Jesus to be their Savior. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I can't think of anything they're missing there. And if there is some other way for a person to be saved, or there is some other addition that a person has to have in order to be saved, I don't know about it, and the Bible doesn't know about it. So how can a person who has experienced genuine salvation, how can that person lack assurance? It's easy. Their behavior doesn't match their testimony. They are out of fellowship with God. Now they are not experiencing the love of God. When I was in high school, I was a rebellious person. I was, in fact, I'm on Facebook, and you know, there are a lot of high school friends of mine on Facebook, and I can't even post anything. I just can't. Because I know how they know me. And I'm so ashamed of it. I knew better. At a young age, I had accepted Christ as my Savior. But as the call of God began to be experienced in my life, I realized I'm going to be odd forever. If this is what God wants me to do, it's not what I want to do. I hate that thought. And so I'm not saying I know I wasn't running from God. God's everywhere, but what I'm saying is I literally tried to live opposed to my testimony. One night I came home particularly we'll just say lacking good judgment. And it was quite early in the morning when I got home, like 4:30. And again, I'm not bragging. Please understand me. I'm ashamed of all this. But I was so disoriented in my own home. I thought I had gotten into my bedroom. I got in bed with my mother. Wrong room. My head hit the pillow and the world was just spinning around. And my mother said, "Have you been drinking?" In a very judgmental way, I might add. And I realized I was in the wrong room. I shot up out of that bed, tried to find my way to my room. Didn't make it before I got sick. I finally got up late the next day, and I came into the kitchen where Mom was working, and she said, "Your father wants to see you." I thought, wow, that's cold. For two weeks, she didn't speak to me. Not a word. Not a word. I think that hurt as much as anything in terms of punishment that I've ever received. Wouldn't even look at me. Why? Because she knew without a doubt I was living contrary to my testimony. Now, my mother's not perfect. She's gone on to be with God. I guess she is perfect in that way now. But think about God. And when we sin, our sin is directly against Him. And every sin a Christian commits is contrary to their testimony. Now, if you can continue to sin, if you sin and you can bury that sin and you can just overlook it, move on with it, and you think everything is fine, let me tell you something, it's not fine with God. And your fellowship with God is broken. He won't talk with you. He won't listen to you. I don't think He'll even look at you. Now, I don't know that for sure. But what I do know is this. There's no fellowship. My mom was still my mom during those 2 weeks. And that's why her silence was so loud. She was my mom. And that is why your assurance is so unstable. Because God is still your Father. Until you rid yourself of that sin, until you repent of it, until you confess it and say, God, here I am again. I've done something that is opposed to my testimony and my faith, please cleanse me of this. The Bible says if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, it comes down to this sometimes, folks. We dirty ourselves with hatefulness toward others, and we think that we can somehow conceal that dirtiness from God, but we can't. Maybe we can cover it up with enough religious terms. Maybe we can hide it under the perfume of sweetness when we want to be. But hang on to that hatefulness, and you are letting go of your assurance. No love, K-N-O-W. No, N-O, fear. Let's pray.